Well, we are in our final chapter here in Hebrews. I do think we do have several more weeks as we dig into the last few verses here. It's, you know, in a lot of letters you get a kind of a long conclusion where he thanks everybody and says, say hello to all my buddies for me. We don't have that in Hebrews. He pretty much preaches all the way up until the end. So we have a lot of verses to cover. And the last 2 weeks I've been in my office recording it. So if you haven't listen to those, you can go back. I'm going to give you a little review of those tonight as we get to chapter 13. But essentially what we get in chapter 13 is a very practical chapter. Again, there's a lot of theological truth in the chapter, but he really starts the chapter with this is how you're supposed to live your Christian life in the world. And now in verse 7 and following, he's going to get into life in the church. He's really going to get into, okay, when you're dealing with church issues, what do you do? And we're going to talk about the concept of role models and the ultimate role model, really, as we look at these two verses. So let me just read the verses, and then we'll dive in a little bit. But it says in verse 7 of Hebrews 13, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, those two verses may seem very different, that they seem to be dealing with two very different subjects, and they are in a way, but they are also very well connected. And then verse 8 will jump us off into our verses for next week as well. 8 is kind of the centerpiece for verse 7 and for the verses that follow. But let's talk about this idea, because he talks about remembering people. Remember those who led you, and so that's where I get my title in terms of having role models. And so I went back to my childhood, and maybe you had childhood role models. My role model as a child was Andy Van Slyke. He was the center fielder for the Pittsburgh Pirates, and that's what I wanted to be. I was going to be a professional baseball player. God had other plans, but that's what I wanted to do. You know, when you're a kid, you have these visions of who you're going to be, and you pick out these heroes, and you buy their jerseys, or you follow them, or you do those sorts of things. But as you get older, and you start, life kind of starts laying out in front of you, and you start to see what God's purposes are for you, you don't really hold those people up as idols anymore. Not that we should have any idols, but you know what I'm saying there. And then the other part of that is oftentimes as we grow up and we start to learn more about our childhood heroes and those that we watch on TV and those that we looked up to, we find out that they weren't real perfect. We find out that they tend to fall short of a standard of men and women that we want to be. And so the role models that our author is pointing us to tonight are authentic role models. That's what I want you to see from these folks. These are authentic people. They're the real deal. They have something to show for what they claim. So before we get to that, let's review a little bit the first six verses. Now, I put all of it up there. I know it's a little small, but I want to just hit them one at a time. So 5 points from the first six verses. Again, this is how we are to live our Christian life. He starts in verse 1 with, let the love of the brethren continue, or let brotherly love continue. The Greek word there is Philadelphia, all right? Brotherly love, let brotherly love continue. Well, if it's to continue, that means it's already evident. So keep doing what you're doing. You are loving the brethren now in your churches. Continue to do that. And that's really going to set the tone for the rest of the chapter. Because if we are loving one another, if we are loving our brothers and sisters, it makes all the rest of this much easier. If we don't have love for one another, we probably won't do the next several things that are on the list. Number 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Without getting into a lot of the angel talk, but do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So in verse 1, it's to have Philadelphia, love for the brethren. In verse 2, it's to have Philoxenia, love for strangers. It's the same root word there, phileo from the Greek, but love of strangers. You're to show hospitality, and we've talked about that in previous weeks. Number 3, he says, remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. So a couple things here. I talked about this on the recording, but when we hear prisoners, our mind runs to kind of prison ministry. And we have a jail ministry here, and it's a good ministry. Make sure we understand that that's a little bit different than what Paul's talking about. And here's why it's a little bit different. Nobody went to prison for life in the first century. Nobody went to prison for 10 years in the first century. You were in prison until you were sentenced and punished or released. And so normally the prisoners were there for, even if you were talking about 6 months, that would have been a long stay in a prison in the first century. And so these are people who have been in prison for their faith in Christ. So don't forget about them when they're in the prison. Go and visit them. Go and minister to them. And there's so many examples in the first century of people, Christians, doing just that. Christians selling their own freedoms to free their brothers and sisters from prison. I mean, this happened all the time. So when we think about our modern prison ministry or jail ministry, it's very evangelistic because you don't know if you're going to get to see them again, and you're not going to have that interaction, and you don't really have a knowledge of them before you get in there. And so it's a great ministry, and it's evangelistic ministry. That's not exactly what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about a caretaking ministry, caring for brothers and sisters who are in really difficult situations. So it parallels both love of the brethren and love of strangers. There could be brothers and sisters that you don't know, but you know they're in Christ. And so you sacrifice and you visit and you provide and you do those things. Then he moves. That was week one. Week two was these next two verses, and he goes into marriage. That message was called marriage and money. You know, what could bring up more conflict than marriage and money? But he talks about marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So, in other words, what is our author doing here but establishing again the sanctity of marriage and the biblical definition of marriage? One man, one woman, monogamous relationship, to be exclusive there. And he says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So keep the marriage bed undefiled, because if you don't, you're under judgment. And in other words, Christians don't do those things. Christians aren't fornicators and adulterers. Therefore, make sure your marriage bed is undefiled. And from this point forward, make sure it is. And then finally, he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. It's another phileo word. It's aphilagoros, and it means free from the love of money. You take away that A, philaguros is the love of money. So have a love for the brethren, have love for strangers, don't have a love for money. So three different loves in this section. And I would say, if you have a love for money, if that's your number one motivator, you probably won't have a love for the brethren, and you won't have a love for strangers. All right, so it's all connected here. And it comes back to contentment, doesn't it? He says, "If free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" So again, it's a trusting God. It's a true Christian is content with what God has given him or her. And so if I am free from a love of money and of content with what God has given me, I trust him enough because he said, I'll never desert you or forsake you. So instead of chasing money, I trust God. I stay there. And then I can say confidently, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So the response to trusting God and not loving money more than loving God is, hey, the world can throw whatever they want at me, but he's told me he's never going to leave me or forsake me. I'm set. I'm content. Whatever he decides to give me, that's what he decides to give me. And it's interesting, if you go through the New Testament, the false teachers that Paul talks about so often are almost always consumed with money. You know the false teachers because they're taking more than they're giving. Right? And so it's again, a defining characteristic of the Christian. And so the main idea is, again, here, 1 through 6 describes the Christian living life day to day in brotherly love, in hospitality to strangers, in service to others, within their marriages, in their dealings with money. And now 7 through 19 concerns Christian leaders and their role in leading the church through correct doctrine. Isn't it interesting that we've hit the elder passages in Peter just as we're hitting the leadership passages in Hebrews? Okay? Again, I wish I could take credit for planning that out that far in advance, where I knew that week 37 in Peter would be week 64 in Hebrews and we would just meet in the middle. No, that's not what happened. That's just the Spirit doing that for us. But life in the world and life in the church And here's the interesting part about 7 and 8 as we dive into it. In Peter, it's a direct address to the elders, where Peter says, listen, elders, and I as your fellow elder, here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to lead. Here's how you need to lead your church. Here, the passage is actually addressed to the church members in response to the leaders. And so it's not them and you. It's you are now accountable to one another. Remember, I talked about this a little bit, was it last Sunday or the Sunday before? The church affirms the leadership. The church holds the leadership accountable. The church looks to the leadership to be examples of Christian living. And so the church is intimately involved with the leadership. And so it's not this, you know, kind of Catholic setup. It's a very much a level playing field with different roles and functions within the body. Okay? So let's get to verse 7. Where we are reminded to remember, to think back to those who led you. Remember your leaders, specifically your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. The word there for remember in the Greek is mnemonuo. Perhaps you recognize the word there if you've ever used mnemonic devices to remember things. That's where the word comes from. But it means to be mindful of, to call to mind, to think of, and feel for a person or thing. It's to think fondly about. This is a very positive remembering. It's the same word we see in Revelation 3:3, where it says, so remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Talking about the gospel and those things. This is a present active imperative. In other words, keep on remembering. Don't stop remembering. This is what you should often do. It's the same verb used in 2 Timothy 2:8, where Timothy is exhorted to remember Jesus Christ. And so God, when we think about this in the Old Testament, God has set a precedent for this, hasn't he? Because God has remembered his people. God has remembered his covenant. And so the Old Testament saints, the Israelites, those folks were told to remember what God has done for you. Remember the God of the Exodus. Remember the Red Sea. Remember the manna. Remember those things. And so today, and in the day of the Hebrews, we are called to remember God and the gospel. And in addition to that, he says, think back fondly on those who faithfully taught you the word of God. And I think we could probably just kind of take a break and go around the room and have a sharing session, and we could all probably think of someone early in our Christian walk, maybe the first one that shared the gospel with us when we actually believed that gospel, and we could think back on that person. That person may not be around anymore, but we could think back fondly on that person, or that person that we served with, or that first teacher we sat under, or that first pastor we served under, or you name it. One of those people, remember those people who led you. And that's what he says, the people that led you. And that seems to be the theme of the next section of the letter, because leaders in the church are referenced three times in this chapter. Verse 7, what we have tonight, verse 17 and verse 24. In verse 17, we are exhorted to obey those leaders because of the account that they'll give. And in verse 24, he says, give greetings to those leaders. But here, it's a remember them. So, in other words, the leaders in 17 and 24 are in the church right now. The leaders in verse 7 may or may not be. They may have gone on to glory at this point. They may have gone home to be with the Lord, and we are called to remember them. But they still speak. They still have a presence, much like the martyrs did in chapter 11. We have a great cloud of witnesses. Not because they're spectating, because they are witnesses to the glory of God. These people that have gone on to glory are still witnesses of God's glory. And the term is hegeomai. Maybe you think the English word hegemony in there. It means authority. That's just what it means, those who lead. So in many cases when we talk about church leaders, we'll get into the offices like we did in 1 Peter, the presbyteros, the elders, or the diakonos, the deacons, or the episkopos, the bishops or overseers. We'll see that. That's not what he says here. He just says leaders. So I think the point here is that he is not necessarily talking about offices as much as he is talking about influential and faithful people within the church. So don't think, well, if I'm not a pastor or an elder, I don't fit into this category. No, you could very well fit into this category, whether you're teaching children, whether you're leading any kind of ministry, whether you're leading a Bible study, whether you're praying with people, you could fit in to this idea. But that leader idea is used in a lot of different ways in the New Testament. In Matthew 2:6 and Luke 22:26, it just means a leader or a ruler, a general authority figure. In Acts 7:10, it's more secular, a governor or an official. In Acts 15:22, specifically, two men named Judas and Silas are referred to as leaders in the church in Acts chapter 15. And they found documents from the church in Rome, and it, rather than using a lot of the church office terminology, they call their leaders hegeomai. So we see it again within the early church, and so it seems to be covering a large swath of people. Here's the big thing that these people do. They spoke the word of God to you. Laleo is the word. And why we could say it's not just preachers is because that laleo is used for evangelism in Acts 8:25, Acts 11:19, and Acts 13:46. So it could have been the person that shared the gospel with you. It could have been someone like that. It could have been a relative. It could have been a friend. It could have been a leader. It could have been any of those things. It also contains preaching, Acts 4:29 and 31, and 1 Peter 4:11. We covered that a few weeks back. So the description of leaders here, again, is more concerned with function, which is preaching and teaching the word of God, than it is with office. So this is pastors, this is elders, these are deacons, these are faithful men and women. But what's the qualification? These leaders speak the word of God. They speak the word of God. Not necessarily preach, not necessarily teach, but they could do that, but they speak it. And so I think this opens up the realm to many of us. Again, we can all think of those people who have been influential in our lives, especially in our Christian walk, that may not have had a title within the church. But they had a leadership ability, even if it was in a small capacity, because they knew and spoke the word of God. And so I think what this does is it reveals the primacy of the preaching and teaching ministry of leaders in the local church. What's supposed to happen in the local church? Well, the word of God is supposed to be preached and taught. That's what's supposed to happen in the local church. All church authority is derived from the word and applied through the proclamation of it. And the letter to the Hebrews is a great example, isn't it? How often have we quoted the Old Testament in this letter to support practical application in the Christian life? That's the point of all this. And it's why, get up on the hobby horse for a minute, it's why we believe in expository preaching. Because, as I say, in every time we have a membership class, I mention this. The word has to drive the train when it comes to teaching and preaching within the local church. Because, again, and many of you have heard me say it, but let me beat the dead horse a little bit more. I could come to you with great ideas, and they might be good ideas, and they might be practical, and they might be helpful. But if they come from me, they're fallible, and they're not the word of God. Maybe it's good advice. Maybe you could even apply it 95% of the time and it would work for you, but it's not infallible. It's not the perfect word of God. And so rather than risk giving you 5% of inaccurate information, I would rather base a preaching message on 100% infallible information that's in the word of God. And so that's why we do expository preaching. The word has to drive it. Alistair Begg said, regular expository preaching of the Bible is the staple diet of a healthy church. Okay, that's what we eat. Okay, we got to eat healthy when we come in and feed on the word. And for those, there are those out there, and you'll see this, where many topical preachers will criticize expository preaching. They'll say, you can't grow a church that way. And you can't really have these church growth movements that way. And it's really, you're taking the easy way out instead of trying to come up with stuff off the top of your head every week. I beg to differ. But I agree with W.A. Criswell, who, if you don't know W.A. Criswell, he was the pastor of First Baptist down in Dallas and for 70 years down there and purportedly preached through every book of the Bible. Some of those are awful challenging, so I don't know. Well, I haven't listened to all of them, but he's a worthwhile listen. There's a whole library of his sermons online. You can listen to W.A. Criswell. But this is what he said after he retired. He said, after 70 years of expository preaching, I have yet to touch the hem of his garment. And that's an accurate statement. That is what it is. And I haven't come close to 70 years, so I'm not even in the crowd yet. I'm outside the stadium at this point. So, what does he say to do to these faithful folks who have preached and taught the word, who have spoken the word of God into your life? Well, he says, considering the result of their conduct. The word considering there is a participle meaning to examine something closely. It's anathereo. It means to look again and again. So it's not, hey, they had lived a pretty good life. No, it's examine their life. And isn't this what Paul does over and over again? Look at our lives. If we have contradicted ourselves, if we have offended you, if we have done this for selfish gain, then don't listen to us. But if we've done what we have said we were going to do, then you can trust what we've preached to you. Okay? It's the only other time this word is used in Scripture is in Acts 17:23, or when Paul comes into Athens. This is right before when he goes up to Mars Hill. And he says, I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, I came into your city and I examined all the idols that you have in this city. And that's the same word. I everywhere I looked again and again, and all I saw were idols in your city. And remember, and then he says, I saw one that said to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you about that unknown God. He uses that as his jumping off point for his apologetic. But we are to look at it over and over again. And then what are we to look at? What do we consider? The result of their conduct. The fruit of a life lived for Christ. Of course, this could refer to martyrdom if this person gave their life for the cause of Christ, but not necessarily. The fact is, we can ask them, what do these people have to show for a life dedicated to following Christ? That's the question. What have I done for Christ? Because we know that's all that'll last, right? What people, because if I don't have anybody that looks back on my life and says, well, he shared the gospel with me at least. He served me well. He loved me well. You know, those are the things that mean something. That's what he's talked about. Philadelphia and Philoxenia and not a love for money and loving the brethren and having an undefiled marriage. And do you see all the stuff he's laid out? And he says, now look at these faithful people that spoke the word to you. Do their lives measure up to what they've been saying that they do? Do they walk the walk, or do they just talk the talk? Because the walk talks more than your talks talk, right? That's the whole thing. And he says, if that's true, if they have done that, if they are authentic, if they are the real deal, then imitate them. Mimeomai is the word. I'm not old enough, but some of you are old enough to remember mimeograph machines. I've seen pictures. Yeah. Okay. Before Xerox, young people, they had mimeographs, right? And I remember seeing some of those like sheets in elementary school with that purplish ink on them. You know, like those were results of mimeograph machines. But that's where the word comes from. And what was a mimeograph? But an exact copy, an exact imprint. So imitate their faith. Be just like they were. If they were authentic, if they were what they said they were, and they spoke the true word of God into your life, then they are worthy of imitation. Not worthy of worship, not worthy of idolatry, but worthy of imitation. You'll often hear, and you may have heard me say this before, it's one of my pet peeves because people say it all the time, from a parenting perspective, is, well, you know, you just have to let your kids go out and make all those mistakes. No, you don't. You know what's better than going out and making your own mistakes? Learning from other people's mistakes and not doing it. In the same way, there's a positive idea for that. When you see someone that's successful, it's good to look at how they've done it and maybe learn something. And especially if we're talking about biblical things, this is a good path to take. Imitate faithful men and women. And this is tough for us because oftentimes we'll shy away from being imitated. We really don't like that idea, and rightfully so, because if you have a Christian mindset, then the last thing you would want to do is to bring attention to yourself rather than Christ. But the Word of God is very clear that those in leadership positions are examples to the flock. We saw that in 1 Peter. And so, what should this do? This should lead us to an even closer introspection of our own Christian walk, that we know that we do not just represent us, but that we represent our Savior, that we were bought with a price, that we carry an identification with us that means so much more. It's a present imperative. Imitate them. This is not an option. It's what you must do. And Moeller says, discipleship consists of living our lives before others in such a way that they learn from us, not only from what we teach, but also from how we live. So you do what you say you're going to do. You live a life that reflects what you actually believe. Now, let me give you a really, really silly example, okay? And everybody can laugh at me. But this is what it makes me think of. And for the three people that know that is the American dream, Dusty Rhodes, many of you know, I grew up watching professional wrestling, and I was, let me just give you a little insight on me. I was largely unsupervised as a child, so nobody told me what I could or could not watch. But I was drawn in at a very young age, probably 8 years old or so, into this crazy, ridiculous, silly world of professional wrestling. Okay? Other people went, you know, in the mid-80s, they were watching Dynasty. I was watching professional wrestling. But here's a theory. Most of you know that I grew up in a pretty dysfunctional family, and Dad wasn't around, and Mom really wasn't around even when she was around. And when you're a child in that chaotic situation, number one, you really like to take control of whatever you can take control of, which was usually very little. If you ever come to my house, you'll see that my office, I have books in a very certain organizational pattern. It doesn't make sense to anybody else but me. When I was an English teacher, I had novels upon novels upon novels, and they were arranged alphabetically and by nationality of the author, and just stupid. And I could be teaching, and one would be out of the spot, and I'd stop and walk to the back of the room and fix it. Those were the little things, because I could control that. My baseball cards were in perfect order in the album, because I could control that. You know, so I think I yearned for that. Where am I going with all this with the wrestling talk? Because there were often times where this was kind of the default setting, that adults were telling me they were going to do something, and then they would never do it. And they would never come through. And so now, move that into a picture where somebody's trying to tell you about a heavenly father figure. Well, my earthly father figure wasn't worth that much. My earthly father figure never did what he said he was going to do. So this picture of a heavenly father is really a foreign kind of thing to me. Here's why I think, and I didn't come up with this, but a friend of mine did, and I've stolen it because I think it applies, it works. And he grew up in a very similar situation without a father. And he said that when he turned on wrestling, and these guys, and nobody did it better than Dusty, when they got on the microphone and they said, "This Friday night, I'm coming to that town, and I'm going to kick that guy's tail, and I'm going to win this match, and I'm going to take that belt," they did it. When they said they were going to do something, they did it. And it was like, Dusty Rhodes is my daddy. Like that guy, I want my dad to do stuff like that. Like, he says he's going to do it, and he delivers. You know, like that's that, and I think that's one of the things that I think, that's my psychoanalysis, you know, 30 years later, but I think that's what it was. That these men said they would do something, and then they did it. And I love that. I love that idea. It was guys who lived out what they were saying. Now, you know, looking back, I know that was all rehearsed, and that was all choreographed and all that kind of stuff. But you understand that I think we crave that. You know, we want authenticity. We want reality. And that's why so many kids that come out of that situation that I was in are drawn to people that are real. Right? And they're not really real, but we think they're real. Oh, that guy's so real and authentic. He doesn't care. He rebels against authority. He says this. He does whatever he wants. I want to be like that guy. Well, God grabs a hold of a few of us too. But we are yearning for that authenticity. And that's what our author is telling us about. This is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." I mean, Paul's not ashamed to say, follow our example. Why? Because he knows he's the real deal. He knows he's authentic. "Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it." No love of money there. "But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." Paul understood that just words weren't going to do it. He needed to live a life that represented that. And this is Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He could have thrown down that business card every town he walked into, and he would have gotten the best hotel room and the best meal and all that stuff. But he didn't do that, did he? He lived his life in humility because he wanted to serve his Savior. In 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul says, "You, however, continue, Timothy, in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." You know the people that came before you, and they were faithful men. So not only are you representing them, more largely, you're representing your Savior. So, and then at the same time, we balance that with when you are a faithful speaker of God's word, and that should be every one of us in this room that claims Christ, we don't seek to create little versions of ourselves. The last thing we need is more me running around. That's a frightening thought. I don't need little Daves running around with these kind of complexes going on. What we are called is to disciple people to become little Christs. We point them to the Savior. You know, we don't point them to us. Look at what I can do. Look at what I've done. Listen to my message. No, it's His gospel. It's His church. It's His word. It always goes back there. And that's how you can tell a faithful man. So then he jumps in again to verse 8, which seems totally disjointed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, which all of us would say amen. But what does that have to do with remembering faithful men? Just to give you a little grammar on this phrase, there's no verb in this phrase. One commentator says this is a battle cry, not a creed. And Jesus Christ is emphatic in the clause. It literally reads, Jesus Christ, yesterday and today the same and forever. That's what it says in the Greek in that kind of word order. But we're supposed to see Jesus. But where does this fit in after verse 7? Again, it does seem disconnected and out of context. But we know that's not the case. We know this is the inspired word of God. And so I think it does two things. It provides the object of the faith mentioned in verse 7. That these faithful men are not just faithful to a cause, but they are faithful to a person. They are faithful to Christ. And then when we get to next week, it's going to provide the grounds for the exhortation that we get to in verse 9, which, just to jump ahead, says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So he establishes the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When these false teachers come in and give you a different Jesus, don't listen to them. Hey, remember what you've been taught already. It's established. And so we'll again, jump into that more next week. But again, where do leaders get their authority from? It's from Christ. And it's a good thing that Christ doesn't change. So the source of authority, whether it's the faithful men in the first century, whether it's faithful men and women today, the source of the authority has not changed. The source of authority is exactly the same. David Allen says this verse implies at least three truths: the divinity of Christ, the immutability of Christ, which is what I want to dive into, and the constant faithfulness of Christ to his people. Now, the church fathers of the 4th and the 5th centuries used this verse as something of a proof text for the immutability of Christ. And I'm going to get into immutability if you're not sure what that means just in just a second. But when they were debating who Christ was and how what his relationship was to God and all that stuff, but Gregory of Nazianzus took the yesterday and today to speak of his humanity, but I think it speaks to even more than that, and the forever to indicate his deity. And so we have this full picture of Christ within this one verse. So let's dive into that immutability question real quick. Now, when we hear mute, we think no sound, okay? That's just on our TV remotes. But to be immutable, it means to be unchangeable, right? So MacArthur defines it like this: his perfect unchangeability in his essence, character, purpose, and promises. The verse there is Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, and I do not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, here's where we're getting the application. Who was Malachi 3:6 talking about? God, the Father, right? Well, who are we talking about in verse 8? Quite clearly, Jesus Christ. So our author is just moving right here and saying, we know we've talked about, everybody knows God is immutable. Let me establish the fact that Christ is immutable. Why? Because Christ is God. Right? He's giving us some really great Christology here. Let me give you a quote from Herman Bavinck, and you almost need an MDiv to read Bavinck sometimes. But in The Doctrine of God, this is how he describes it. He says, the doctrine of God's immutability is of the highest significance. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the creator and the creature. Every creature is continually becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving, seeks rest and satisfaction, and finds this rest in God, in him alone, for only he is pure being and no becoming. Hence, in Scripture, God is often called the rock. And so he doesn't move. We're the ones that are all over the map. We're the ones that get cranky when we don't get enough sleep. We're the ones that get mad when we had a rough day at work. We're the ones that get frustrated when we sat in traffic for an hour coming home. That we are prone to emotional outbursts and depressions and highs and lows and everything. That's not God. God doesn't become anything. He is. He is I am. He is self-existent. He is transcendent. That's the point. And we have now applied that to Christ. We applied it earlier in chapter 1. We said, like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Those words are from Psalm 102, which, by the way, if you ever Google God, verses about God's immutability, Psalm 102 will be at the top of the list. And in Psalm 102, it is referring to God. Here we have those same verses quite literally applied to Jesus in Hebrews 1. Immutability is a characteristic known only to God. And here we find out that our Lord and Savior is also immutable, which means he must be God. Here's the point as we apply that great theological truth back to verse 7. Earthly leaders come and go. Earthly leaders live and die. However, Jesus, the object of their faith, lives forever, unchanging and unaffected by circumstance. So the same one that gifted them with saving faith gifted you and I with saving faith. The same word that saved them saved us. The same word that testified of God's grace and God's truth testifies the same thing today. Why? Because it has not changed. Therefore, the teaching and preaching from the Word of God is the constant in the local church equation. That it has always been about preaching and teaching the Word of God. We saw this earlier when it talked about priests. Why is Jesus our great high priest? Chapter 7, verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They couldn't be our high priest forever because those men died. And these great men and women who spoke the word of God into our lives, they can't speak into our lives forever. They can't speak into our grandchildren's lives because they will be gone by that point, but the truth that they spoke will still be there. The truth of the word will not change. And I think it's quite clear when he's talking about remembering many of these original leaders that he's speaking of have probably already gone to be with the Lord. And so that's the need to remember them. We tend to forget sometimes after some time passes. These are, and they're not named, these are the anonymous Christians who lived out the Hebrews 11 example anonymously to the glory of God. But does the anonymous nature of their service lessen the impact and the faithfulness of what they were to the gospel? No. Because it's not about fame. It's not about notoriety. It's about faithfulness. It points to the reason why they did what they did. In other words, we know that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is also the role model of role models. And he is still the same one that we follow. So remember those who lived in remembrance of him. It's all tied together. So even though 7 seems about men and 8 seems about Christ, well, if those men belong to Christ, then these verses have to be put together. And we see it in Jude 3, again, back to the word, where he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." So if anybody comes to you and says, "I got a word from the Lord for you," no, they don't. Unless they're quoting Scripture, they do not have a word from the Lord for you. All that was handed out once and for all for the saints. Revelation is closed. Entirely discounts these new revelations and new things. If you've seen anything this year, you have seen a proliferation of false prophets. Okay? That COVID was going to be over by the summertime, and I think just about every prophet out there missed the election result. I mean, the qualification to be a prophet in the Old Testament was everything you said came true. And if what you said didn't come true, they were supposed to drag you out the street and stone you. So I'm not sure you should be listening to these prophetic voices, not that anybody in this room is, but if he is a true prophet, they're just good enough prophets to get stoned at this point. But again, this makes sense contextually. The key lies in the phrase, "who spoke the word of God to you," from verse 7. The proclamation of the gospel had played a significant role in the founding of this church and churches like it in the first century. But it's been a lot of years. Remember, we are prone to forget, are we not? We are victims of recency bias. My son James, the greatest thing he's ever seen was what he saw yesterday. That it doesn't matter what happened a month ago or 2 months ago or 3 months ago. If it happened today, it's the greatest game he's ever seen. It's the greatest movie he's ever seen. It's recency bias. We are guilty of that too. You know, we fall into that same trap. And so that event, the founding of this church, now in the distant past, we're probably talking 30 years maybe since this some of these people came to Christ. Perhaps it's faded in the minds of those who are struggling with the faith. That and we can all relate to this a little bit too. When you first found Christ, or more accurately, when Christ first found you, do you remember the excitement? Do you remember the fire? And then I think all of us can remember that time, however long it was, whether it was months or years, all of a sudden we kind of hit the valley. And we kind of, the power went down. And we're like, where'd that fire go? Where'd the excitement go from before? We're prone to that. Why? Because of the cares of the world, because of distractions, because of those things start flooding in on us, and trials happen and those things. But with the Christological statement, the author reminds his audience that the same Christ who was so real to their community in the beginning, as they were ministered to by their former leaders, presently sits in the same exalted state and will rule perpetually. Nothing's changed except your attitude. Nothing's changed except maybe your outside circumstances. But understand that the God who saved you, the Lord who died for you, the Lord that has ascended and sits on the right hand of God and ever intercedes for you, has not changed, has not moved. It's always been the same. It will always be the same. And so that drives us to faithful behavior. That, and I think our author probably sees, I see some faltering. I see some temptation to walk away. I see some temptation to quit. And he says, no, stick to it, because your Lord is where he's supposed to be. They're trying to remind them to avoid the sin of that revelation to church at Ephesus. Remember the accusation, you guys are pretty good at doctrine, but you've lost your first love. You've forgotten about that passion that you have. Things might be more difficult now than they once were. And let's be honest, as a church grows and as a church experiences more time passing, more challenges come. Because more people in the same church means more sinners in the same church, meaning more opportunities for offense. And so we have to be on guard for that. We have to understand that. And then from that, we get false teachers. And from that, we get sowers of discord. From that, we see people walk away from the faith. We see apostasy. We see the stress of persecution. And that can be discouraging. But they and we are not to be discouraged. Why? Because Christ is in heaven. Christ is there. Christ is ruling. Christ is coming again. Circumstances and perspective change, but Jesus Christ and his gospel do not. So the church is still firmly in his hands, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Here's how Bruce puts it. I really like it. He said, yesterday, Jesus offered up entreaties and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Today, he represents his people in the presence of God, a high priest who has a fellow feeling with them in their weakness because he endured trial in all respects like themselves while remaining free from sin. And forever he lives, the same Jesus, to intercede for them. He goes on to say, his help, his grace, his power, his guidance are permanently at his people's disposal. Why then should they lose heart? Others serve their generation by the will of God and pass on, but this one, because he continues forever, has a priesthood which is untransferable. He never needs to be replaced, and nothing can be added to his perfect work. And so, again, think of what Hebrews has done as we've gone through this, and I know it's been over a year since we were in chapter 1. But that Christological formula has been on display throughout the letter. The author told us that the Son had a role in creation back in chapter 1. That's an aspect of yesterday, is it not? Presently, the Son sits in his exalted status as Lord of the universe who intercedes for his people today. And the author has over and over again told us the perpetual nature of Christ's rule for all time and given us the eternal forever. So yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever, Christ is unchanging. And this is exactly what he's told us, isn't it? Back in the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's promised us that he will be there through it all. So when we look at the trials and we look at the difficulties and we go, where is God? The answer should be obvious. Now, it's not in our own human weakness, and we go, oh, maybe he's not there today. Feels like he's not present. Feels like he's distant. No, he's exactly where he's always been. Where are you? Where's the faith? Where's the faithfulness? So our response is this. We're to hold fast to our confession of faith in the gospel, continue in our service to one another, follow the example of those who faithfully served before us and trust in the unchanging promises of our Lord. In other words, we do what we say. We are who we are. We serve the Lord who died for us and has sealed us for eternity with Him. This is day-to-day living with an eternal perspective and eternal rewards. That's the Christian life. Nobody said it's easy. Nobody says it's not without challenges. Nobody says there aren't bumps in the road, but we must cling to the fact that we have an unchanging Savior. Look at those that came before us that have done it faithfully. And we think of those people that shared the gospel with you when they didn't have to, and taught you the word when they didn't have to, and prayed with you when they didn't have to, and served you when they didn't have to. Those faithful people should bring to the remembrance this glorious gospel and how it changes lives and how it enables us to serve Him. That's the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your word and how it changes us, and yet You are unchanging. Your word and Your truth is unchanging, Lord, and it is the rock that we cling to. It is the rock of our salvation. It is the rock of our eternity. And it tells us so much about You. You are an unknowable God, and yet You have made Yourself knowable to us, Lord. We praise You for that, and enable us to serve You well. Enable us to be a church that is a praying church, that is a serving church, and that is a church that will ever cling to the truth of Your word, because it is the only source of truth that we have, Lord. Bless us and keep us as we go. Give us opportunities to glorify You and serve You this week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.